We will be looking at the final section of Exodus 34, really concentrating on verse 29 through to 35. As we look again at the working of God's grace in the life of Moses in this episode that we have traced back to the events surrounding the manufacture of the golden calf. It is appropriate that in the context of Israel being turned aside after an idol of their own manufacture, exhibiting something of the glory of its golden value, that the glory of God should be seen and should prevail and be preeminent. As Moses' experience in Sinai develops, he's now in his third 40-day visit to the immediate presence of God. And on this occasion, as we know, he has had that special favor of seeing the glory of God. In a remarkable way, the Lord revealed to Moses something of the divine glory. And as the visit to the Lord's presence draws to a conclusion, the Lord gives Moses further instruction on the implications of being the Lord's people. As we read in chapter 34, verse 10 through to the end of verse 27, we have there the recorded version of the words that God gave to Moses on this occasion. Verse 27 makes it very clear that the Lord is setting down, both in written form and in the instruction that Moses will communicate to the people, the tenor of the covenant, the substance of the covenant, the spirit of the covenant that exists between him and the nation of Israel. Now it would be easy for us to read over those words and not to pick up on the significance of the fact that is stated there. The covenant is still in place. It is the gracious intention of God to continue his relationship with the nation in spite of their sin, in spite of their idolatry, in spite of that apostasy that had broken out among them. It is still the purpose of God to carry through on that covenant relationship that he entered into with the nation. What encouragement it must have brought to Moses' heart to hear these words. Had he not prayed, had he not pleaded with God, "Lord, don't forsake the people. Don't destroy them. Don't abandon them. Don't leave them. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious. They're troublesome. They're idolatrous and sinful. But don't leave them." And in mercy and in sovereign grace, it is the determination of God not to abandon that people, but to carry through his purpose among them. In spite of their provocations, God will continue to work in grace with them. It is very striking to take an overview of the content of verses 10 through to 27. You may have noticed as we read through the words that the first section of what the Lord records here as the instruction Moses was to give to the people on this occasion, verse 11 through to 17, there is a specific warning against idolatry. They have, of course, in the recent context, proved how easy it is to fall into idolatry, how necessary this warning was. God is going to continue to work in grace with them, but they need to beware of idols. "Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." There was to be a learning of a lesson here at the foot of Sinai, that having made the golden calf, God having plagued the people, warned of the judgment that they were liable to, now showing mercy and sparing them, they were to learn the lesson. They were not to make a molten God. They were not to turn aside from Him. And there is this explicit warning against idolatry, because as they go up to the land of Canaan, it's a nation of idols. It's a land of idols, polluted with idolatry. And how easy you can see the various situations that are described in the verses that we read, how easily they could be enticed in one generation or another to turn aside, to marry into the heathen and turn aside after their gods and to forsake the Lord again. And then the Lord goes on to develop some of the characteristics of true worship. The Lord has just shown His glory to Moses. And it's not a coincidence that in the context of revealing His glory, He deals with the subject of right or proper worship. We would see the glory of God if we would live in the presence of the God of glory, if we would not offend the God of glory, if we would avoid idolatry. We must know something about what God requires in worship. And so you will find that the Lord begins in verse 18 of chapter 34. Through to the end of the section, He deals with various aspects of true worship, commencing with the Passover. That's where it all begins. It all begins with redemption. That's what true worship is based upon, an exaltation of the Lamb of God, a remembrance of God's redeeming love and mercy. Keep the feast of unleavened bread. That feast reminded Israel ever after of their distinction. They were God's people. They weren't like other nations. They weren't to model their worship on the practice of Egypt. That's what they had just done in building the golden calf. It was an Egyptian idol. You're to remember, you've been redeemed from Egypt. The blood of the Passover, symbolizing as it does in a marvelous way the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, our Passover Lamb, has been shed. And by that blood we've been redeemed, and we are not to model our worship on the practices of those that we were redeemed from among. This is why it's inherently wrong for the church in any generation to adopt the worship practices of the world. It's inherently, fundamentally wrong. It goes wrong at the very first point. Keep the Passover. Remember the Lamb. Remember that God has delivered you and redeemed you. And worship is not to be modeled on what God has called you away from. He goes on in the following verses to speak of how the Sabbath is to be observed. In verse 21. Then we have the Feast of Pentecost in verse 22. The Feast of Tabernacles as well is brought in by inference in verse 23, when we have three feasts referred to. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord your God. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were those three occasions. Various references made to offerings, sacrifices. God demands a prescribed form of worship of those who are in covenant relation with Him. They're not to go after idolatry. And the one who has a vision, as Moses did, of the glory of God, is one who will have a concern to speak of these things, who will communicate to God's people this very truth, as Moses did. Beware of idolatry and worship God as He has commanded. Those two ideas
are still wrapped up with an experience of God's glory. The glory of God is only experienced in this context: a turning from idolatry and the worship of the world, and an engaging in the worship practice that God has ordained. Then there will be an experience of His glory. Now, as Moses returns to the people with instructions to communicate these truths to them, he is made aware of another consequence of being on the Lord's side. It's interesting that it is something that he is at first unconscious of, unaware of. He has stood on the Lord's side, at first outside the camp. That, we have been emphasizing, leads very naturally and inevitably on to him standing on the Lord's side in glory. And as he comes down the mount again, he discovers yet another consequence: what it means to be on the Lord's side. Because as we look at these verses, I want you to notice first of all that Moses' face shone with the glory of God. We read at the end of verse 29 that Moses wist not or knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. He carried away from this experience of God's glory a lasting resemblance to the God of glory, a lasting reflection of what he had seen, of what he had witnessed, of the glory of God. Because he was prepared to stand on the Lord's side, he had at first taken up the position of reproach outside the camp. He had then stood at the side of the Lord of glory himself. And now as he returns to the camp, he bears with him the visible marks of having been in God's presence. There is a sense in which we can make the general observation that you cannot spend time with God and that remain a secret. It can't be. Did not the Lord Jesus say to his disciples as he encouraged them to pray, "Pray to your Father which is in secret, and he shall reward thee openly"? Even those secret encounters with God produce open evidence of having been with God. There wasn't another human eye saw what Moses saw in this experience of God's glory on Mount Sinai, but it couldn't be hidden that he was there. He comes back down the mount with his face shining. That spiritual encounter with God shone on his face. The faces of God's people should reflect the glory of God. There should be something about even our countenance that indicates we have seen the Lord. There certainly should be something about our demeanor in general that we have seen God, that we have, as Paul indicates, is the common experience of all the regenerate, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has shined in our hearts. That should be seen in the lives of God's people. I thought of the poetic language that is used of the Church of Christ in the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10, that illustrates this point. "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. There's really a description of the experience that Moses had in a very personal and special sense. His face shone. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, Moses' countenance reflected the glory that he had seen in his fellowship with God. The glory of God had broken upon him, and his face reflected that in a supernatural and in a unique fashion. I read in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 6, in the verse 15, that there's Stephen, one of those first deacons in the church in Jerusalem, filled with the Holy Ghost, and as he contends for the truth of God with those who were the opponents of righteousness, we read in Acts 6:15, all that sat in the council, that's the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. There was a man filled with the Holy Ghost, who had the power of God, who had experience with God, who knew God. And as he rose, as it were, to bear the reproach of the enemies of God, the glory of God shone upon him. They knew. As sure as they knew when they looked on the apostles at another time, that when they had seen the boldness of Peter and John, they knew it had been with Jesus. There was about their character, about their demeanor, not a reflection of shining light, but there was about them a reflection of the person and character of the glorious God himself. They saw it. There was that visible display of the glory of God whom they had spent time with. Here you have, really, in its simplest form, in Moses' experience, an illustration of Christ-likeness. That having spent time with God, and of course it was God revealed in Christ that Moses spent time with, that as he returns to his ordinary occupation, as he returns to his ministry among the people, there is stamped upon him the reflection of the glory of God. It is a very interesting thing that we are told that Moses didn't know this. It was an entirely unconscious thing. It wasn't that he steeled himself to adopt a certain attitude or play out a certain role. It was entirely unconscious. It was not the product of a conscious effort on his part. It was the perfectly natural result of him being in the presence of God. He didn't have to try. It's the way it was. He wasn't even aware of the change that had taken place. Spend time with God, and what changes will be made in our lives. You know, sometimes I think we get the cart before the horse so often in our Christian experience. It is true there are duties in the Christian life. It is true that there is work to be done and that there is effort to be put into Christian living. That is true. But you will find that if you rely entirely on your effort, it will come to nothing. But spend time with God and the change will be effective. You can work, you can try, you can determine, you can resolve, you can make all kinds of resolutions to do this, to be that, to develop your Christian experience, it'll come to nothing unless you spend time with God. Here was a change that was worked out in Moses' life and he didn't even know. Progress had been made. He'd come to share in the glory of God and he didn't even recognize that this change had taken place. God had so worked in his heart and in his life that it was almost an unconscious development as he spent time with the Lord. As we think of the shining of Moses' countenance, there are a couple of things I think that the Scripture would cause us to consider as being the significance of this experience. Why? What does it mean? Why should Moses have this experience? It was a useful part of his service for God. It was an important part of his work for the Lord and of his life as a child of God. It had to be significant. God just doesn't do meaningless things. All that God does, there's a significance and a meaning to it. The Apostle Paul takes up this episode, and I think the very least that we can do is to take note of the use that Paul makes of this incident in 2 Corinthians and the chapter 3. And we can't just at this point take the time to go through all that Paul is dealing with here, but he is really contrasting, comparing and contrasting Old Testament revelation with New Testament revelation of gospel truth. There is a distinction. And while the gospel was certainly revealed in the Old Testament, revealed in a different form, revealed more clearly and more wonderfully in the New Testament, we have entered into the fullness of gospel revelation. And in the verse 7, let's just pick out this verse of 2 Corinthians 3. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. We're not going to go any further than that. Verse 7 is speaking of the glory of that Mosaic legislation. It was symbolized in the shining of Moses' face. That the legislation, the body of Old Testament legislation, the Levitical code primarily, that Moses was the means of bringing in and instituting and instructing the people in, that was a revelation of God's glory. Now I know that the tendency of a New Testament Christian, I think I have to say uneducated New Testament Christians, is to look on that body of legislation and to dismiss it as being utterly irrelevant. Now it's true it was done away, Paul tells us as much here. That body of Levitical code has been done away in the death of Christ. That's very plainly taught in the New Testament scriptures. Those types and shadows and symbols are done away with. But they were a revelation of God's glory for that time. And I firmly believe that the New Testament believer can go back into that Levitical code and see there a reflection of the glory of God. It's there. If you like, that body of legislation was carried down the mountain by a man whose face shone with the glory of God. And Paul is saying, even in that, you have an indication that all of that truth that so many dismiss lightly and arrogantly, that's part of the revelation of God's glory. That's part of the glory of God. When you look into the regulations concerning the Passover, or the burnt offering, or the priestly activities in the tabernacle and temple, while we do not follow those regulations today, we may see in them the revelation of the glory of God. And that point was being made in the fact that Moses' face shone, even as he came to deliver those instructions and that code to the nation of Israel. But more than that, the shining of Moses' face indicated not only the glory of God revealed in that temporary Old Testament legislation, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in the verse 13, Paul draws out a much more wonderful lesson. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. That's a very significant statement. That which is abolished, that's the Levitical code. But he speaks here about the end, or the objective, or that which the Levitical code pointed to. That's Christ. That's Christ. And as Moses' face shone, what he really illustrated or demonstrated was the glory of Christ, the coming of the man or the God-man in the glory of deity in the form of a man to fulfill that legislation. The fact that Moses had his face ablaze with the glory of God and for a season had to veil his face, Paul says, simply indicates that such is the glory of the one to whom the law points. The end of the law for righteousness, Paul tells us, Christ is. This is the glory of Christ. They couldn't bear to look at that. But that glory is illustrated in the shining of Moses' face. In a sense, we can say then of Moses, he looked like Christ. He looked like the Savior. That's, I believe, the primary significance of his experience. He looked like Christ. Do you not remember those wonderful words that Moses was later to speak? You think of their significance. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. What words? What a prophecy of the Messiah. He'll be like me. If there's a lesson that we can carry away from Moses' shining face, surely it is this. We have a responsibility, as well as the privilege, of being like Christ. And we can only be like Him as we spend time with Him in the Holy Mount. Because you see in verse 29, all of this was due one fact. He talked with him. The skin of his face shone while he talked with him. It's interesting, as you look at that expression, which pronoun refers to who? Which he? Who is the he? Who is the him? Is it while he, Moses, talked with God, or while he, God, talked with Moses? It could be either. And usually when things are left that way in Scripture, we are to think of both
sides of the thing. While he talked with him, while Moses talked with God, his face shone. If you want to look like the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll pray. You'll pray. You'll talk with God. You want to reflect the glory of God in your person, in your demeanor, you'll listen while he talks with you. Those are the primary means of grace. God talks with me through his word. I talk with him in prayer. That is how we may reflect Christ to the world around us. These are the means God uses. Again, to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember how Paul ends up that chapter? But we, all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. As we look into the mirror of Scripture, we see the reflection of God's glory there. And as we concentrate on Him talking with us, we are changed into His likeness. Changed into the same image. From glory to glory, that's just one of those idiomatic statements that just means progressing in glory. Progressive likeness to Christ. Progressively more glorious as we look into the reflection of the glory of God in what He has to say to us in His Word. Can we notice the effect of this reflected glory? The effect of it. It's interesting just to look at the passage and see what happened because Moses' face shone. Let me quickly point it out. Verse 30. The first thing. There was fear. It was a fearful thing. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, they were afraid to come nigh him. We read in verse 31, Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. They'd left him. They'd gone away. They'd withdrawn. They were scared. They were afraid. Moses became an agent or a channel of the fear of God in the hearts of his people. Here is a wonderful effect. It's a good thing that men fear the glory of God. Especially in the context in which this is recorded, when they've just sinned, when they've just turned away to idolatry. It's a good thing to fear. Here is a healthy fear. Here is something we should be very glad to promote. Even among God's people, we should be glad to promote a fear of God. And how do you do that? By looking like Christ. By exhibiting His glory as the result of having spent time with Him. Do we not learn there a reason why there is little fear of God among God's people today? I think we have to say that a large part of the reason for that is that among the ministers of the church, represented by Moses here, among the officers of the church, there is not the reflection of the glory of God. I take that as a rebuke to my own heart. I remember somebody challenging me one time about the use of the title reverend by a minister. And I'm not sure if you've ever heard the argument quoting from the Psalms where the psalmist says, "Holy and reverend is his name." So I was accused of blasphemy taking a name of God, which is a complete misunderstanding of the verse. The name of God is not
reverend as a proper name. It simply means his name is to be feared. But I remember pointing out to the individual, don't you remember that when the prophet Samuel went to anoint David, the elders of Bethlehem trembled because the man of God was coming? That's the kind of thing that every minister of the gospel should carry with him. That's where that title came from originally. That idea of a man who so reflected the character of God that men trembled when he came around. He wasn't the comedian that passes as a pastor or a minister today. He wasn't the clown that entertains a congregation. He was a man who reflected the glory of God and made people afraid. Sobered them up. That's what Moses did. Oh, I tell you, here is something to be envied, to be desired. Would to God we carried that aura with us. When you walk into a crowd where there's godless behavior, it stops. Where there's language that's inappropriate, it stops when you walk in. Because you carry with you a likeness to Jesus Christ. There's a fear here. There's a fear. You read it in Acts chapter 5 and the verse 13. Of the apostles. The power of God seen in their lives. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And of the rest, that is of the ordinary grassroots in the church, of the rest durst no man join themselves to them, but the people magnified them. That's just to say, they recognized these were men that God had put his mark upon. And they didn't presume, there wasn't a man in the congregation that presumed to think, well, you know, I could be apostle just like Peter. I believe I'll apply to that online university and get myself a little certificate and I'll be an apostle or I'll be a preacher. They daren't do it because God's men reflected the glory of God. That's a healthy thing. I tell you, if we had more of this experience among God's men in the church today, there would be less of this tomfoolery where every Tom, Dick and Harry thinks that he's called of God to preach. Oh, we have lost. And I feel the weight of the rebuke of this example. We have lost that glory that makes men afraid. You see, in verse 31 and 32, there is an authority granted to Moses now as he delivers the word, the commands of God. There's not a murmur of dissent. There's not a word spoken as he delivers the word of God. Why? Because here was a man who shone with the glory of God. In a day when God's servants reflect the glory of God, that they've spent time with God, and their face and their countenance and their demeanor reflects the fact they've been in the presence of God, they've come from God with a word of God, that word will be listened to. That word will be heard. It will not be challenged by God's people. Before I leave the point, can I
show you something else here. I think it's a strange effect of the fact that Moses' face shone. A strange consequence in Moses' own life. He comes down the mount, he's been with God, his face is shining. There's an effect in Aaron and the elders, there's an effect in all of the people, but there's an effect in Moses' life that is at first startling. He had to be prepared to hide behind a veil. That is a direct consequence of him having been in the presence of God and reflecting that glory of God when it came to this public service. In order to be useful to this people, he had to be prepared to hide behind a veil. Oh, what wonderful application there is to be made there. You could look at this scene, and Paul makes use of it to this effect. There is a very powerful statement of how far ahead Moses was spiritually than all the people. He was streets ahead of them in his experience with God. Paul there in 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the veil as being a symbol of the blindness of the hearts of men. And they couldn't look at the glory of God. You ever stumbled out of a dark room into the bright light, or maybe you've been enjoying a nice sleep and somebody comes in and switches on a bright light and your eyes hurt? Well, you know, when you have looked at an idol and been carried away with an idol, and suddenly there walks in a man carrying the image of God with him, your eyes will hurt. That's why today when you try to explain the marvels of God's Word and the wonders of biblical worship to somebody whose eyes have been dazzled by the idolatry of the world and the world's contemporary worship, their eyes hurt. Oh, I can't look at that. Can't sit in that service. Can't come to that church. Can't listen to that preaching. Yes, that's recognized here in Moses' use of the veil. But I think more than anything, there is a demonstration here of the meekness of the man of God who was prepared to veil his own experience with God in order to communicate to this people the Word of God. In one sense, at this point, Moses wasn't important. Put a veil over Moses, but listen to the Word. You know, it's always that way. The more we know of God, the more ready we will be to veil ourselves. The more we have experience of the glory of God, the more ready we will be to hide anything that would be a distraction. Do we not live in an age, we've all seen these characters that present themselves as servants of God and they court the limelight. They love the limelight. All about me. Moses wore a veil. It's not so much at this point about the glory of God in Moses. That's not what it's about. It's about a man who has encountered God with a word to speak and he's ready to veil himself. However, put yourself in his shoes. however uncomfortable, however silly he may have felt, however much he may have felt he was denying himself, he did it to accommodate the people, to bear with their weakness, to bear with their blindness. Would Moses have been justified in saying, "What's wrong with you fellas? Don't you delight to see the glory of God?" Yes, he would have been justified to say that. "Smarten up, you lot." You hadn't spent so much time looking at that idol and been carried away with those things. You would have been glad to see the glory of God reflected in a man. He didn't say to God. He said, "No, I'll wear a veil." In truth, that meek spirit only intensifies the likeness to Christ. Did he not hide his glory? Did he not veil that glory that is his, undeniably, inherently, and naturally? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. One final thought in closing. This glorious likeness to God is maintained in the place of continued communion with God. Moses went into the place of worship, into the tabernacle then in existence. There was no veil between him and God. There was a veil between him and the people, but no veil between him and God, face to face. You know, likeness to Christ fades. We used earlier the illustration of the moon reflecting the light of the sun. The moon has no light of its own. The moon is dark when it loses contact with the sun. That's why it goes through its various phases. Those sections of the moon where the earth's shadow, the earth gets between it and the sun, there's darkness. We must maintain constant communion with the Sun of Righteousness if we would shine fair as the moon. Moses goes in, he takes off the veil, he meets God face to face, and he comes out and his face still shines. I cannot tell you how long Moses experienced this supernatural shining. I do not know. At least for a time, and perhaps permanently, he bore the marks of having been in the presence of God at Sinai. I have no difficulty in believing or accepting. I can't be dogmatic about it, but I have no difficulty accepting that Moses' face shone to the day he died. And that every time he met with God, there was a refreshing of that glory. If we would have that likeness of Christ in our being, we need to meet him. We need to talk with him. He needs to talk with us. There must be that coming and going to the place of the holy and meeting him face to face. May the Lord give us that appetite to be like Christ. I want to be like him. I want to come to this pulpit, as was said of an old saint of God in former times, that when he stood in the pulpit, the people had the sense that he had just stepped out of the presence of God to be with them. That's the way it ought to be. May God grant it to us in these days for Jesus' sake.